So, good morning. As Jason said, we are back in the book of Amos, and we're working out of Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. You know, when I was preparing to do the sermon and I was reading through this book, it's, as Russ said last week as well, it's a heavy book. It comes with a weight, and it got me thinking, when we closed off of Hebrews in chapter 13, you know, and Hebrews was about kind of like warning the people not to pull back from Christianity. And in the final verse in Hebrews 13, verses 22, the author is appealing to the hearers to bear with his word of exhortation. And it got me kind of thinking, this is the kind of same thing that we have to do here this morning. You know, Amos is about, it's about prophecy of judgment and punishment. And it can be difficult to sit under, but it's important, and we need to really dig into it. So, you know, it's good news for us as children of God. God loves us. And sometimes God has to bring discipline, just like a father disciplines a child. But he does it out of love. And if you think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, God's purpose, as Jason said earlier on, is to conform us and to make us into the image of Jesus through sanctification. And as he said, the good news is that Jesus bore all of our sin. So let's just have a word of prayer this morning before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you this morning and to hear from your word. We first of all just want to thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would hide me behind the cross. I pray that you would use me as your instrument. These are not my words, Lord. These are yours. And I ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts this morning to receive this word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we return to Amos. And as we saw last week, the prophet, what he's doing is he begins by declaring judgments against the nations. And he's continuing that same theme here today with a little bit of a change. So in this passage, he first speaks about three foreign nations before moving to three more nations more closely connected to Israel and Judah. And through this progression, what we'll see is that God reveals that every nation is morally accountable to God. He judges all people according to their actions. And what this does, it reminds us not to uncritically endorse everything our own nation does, while also giving us hope that those who oppress God's people will ultimately face his justice. Amos then turns to those nations who are tied more closely to God's people to make a very, very important point. And the point is this: proximity to God's people does not equal acceptance before God. What I'm saying is that being related to believers or coming from a heritage of faith, it's not enough. Faith must be personally embraced. Look, we cannot live on someone else's relationship with God. And then finally, the passage turns even more directly inward. God holds his own people accountable as well. If they turn away from his ways, they too can face judgment. So with this in mind, what we'll do is we'll consider this passage under three main points. The first is that God judges his people. The second is the sins of Israel. And the third is the first judgment of Israel. So the first point is that God is judging his people. So we need to ask, first of all, who is Judah? We're looking at Judah. Judah is the kingdom that comes from David. And they are the recipients of God's covenant, his law, his blessings, his promises. And in addition to sharing in what was given to all the tribes of Israel and the promised land, they also received the Davidic covenant, which is this, the promise that King David would always have an heir on his throne who would reign forever. And we see that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in the coming of Christ, who is the line of the tribe of Judah and who will reign forever. In comparison to the surrounding nations, Judah is a special people. And while those nations had some awareness of God's law through nature or through conscience and through reason, or what is written on the heart, Judah received the spoken word of God himself, clearly revealing what was required of them. So because of this, they're without excuse. God had told them exactly what he expected. They knew the blessings that would come through obedience, protection, victory over their enemies, and a life in the land of a land flowing with milk and honey. But what they also knew was, they also knew the consequences of disobedience and the consequences of rebellion. Turning to the gods of Canaan would bring judgment upon them. And the ultimate consequence of this was exile. Exile from the land that they inherited. So in other words, they risked national destruction. Just as those who live in rebellion against God today, they are risking destruction of their very own souls. And Judah, knowing all of this, year after year, how did they respond? Well, the text tells us that despite everything that God has done, they rebelled against their God. And Amos, what he does is he uses the same formula he used in his prophecies against the first six nations when he turns to Judah as the seventh. He says, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke punishment." So what was their sin? What was so bad? They rejected the law of the Lord. They did not keep his statutes. And instead, their lies led them astray. So unlike the other nations that we've already seen last week, what we see here is so much more detail about what was happening in Judah. And thanks to 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see this in greater detail. So after the kingdom was divided, we had two realms. We had the northern kingdom of Israel and we had the southern kingdom of Judah. We've seen several kings had come and gone. And while some are described as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, they still fell short. In particular, the king ruling Judah during the time of Amos's prophecy is described in 2 Kings 15, 1-5. And this is what it says. It says, "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, also called Uzziah, began to reign over Judah. He was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done." So on the surface, this looks like a very good beginning. But the passage continues. It says, "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and still made offerings on those high places. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death." The book of Chronicles actually describes how King Uzziah was struck with leprosy. It was because of his pride. And what King Uzziah had done was he entered a place that was forbidden. He entered the temple and attempted to burn incense before the Lord. And we know that this duty was reserved only for the priesthood. So when the priest confronted him, they reminded him that the king wasn't permitted to do this. And they urged him to stop and to leave the temple. But what did Uzziah? He refused. And as a result, God struck him with leprosy and he lived as we said, with it until his death. So even with this, he's still described as a relatively good king, someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet during his reign, the nation continued in idolatry, offering sacrifices in the high places to Canaanite gods, disregarding God's actual law. So we see the same underlying problem has remained. The nation as a whole is drifting from God, regardless who sat on the throne. And this is why Judah comes under judgment. Their unfaithfulness, it persists across generations. And as Amos said, they were led astray by their lies, following the same path as their ancestors that had walked before them. So his point is this, it's that the gods which their fathers pursued are the same ones Judah has now chased after. And they've chosen to reject God who brought them out of Egypt and who gave them the promised land. So let's for a second think about it for us, right? The implication for us is this, okay? We often think of the church, and this might seem like a little bit of a detour, but it's important. We often think of the church as simply the sum of its people, as if it's nothing more than an aggregate of individual Christians. So while a church is certainly made up by its members, it's more than this. It's more than the sum of its parts. It is the bride of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and it's a people that he has gathered to himself. This is the church. So from the whole history of Judah and Israel, as well as from Christ's parables and the wider New Testament, we also see that until Christ returns, the visible church will include believers and unbelievers. Kind of like this, like a family is made up of those who are related to one another. But it's more than just a collection of individuals. It's a family. And it's like this, in the same way a nation is made up of its citizens. Yet it's more than just a headcount. Family, state, church, all are moral agents, and they are held accountable to God. And we see this in this passage. God deals with Judah as a moral entity, even though within it there are individuals such as the prophet Amos. It's Judah as a corporate body that is coming under judgment. So therefore, as we consider the life of the church, we should not forget that God can bring judgment. And in fact, he declares through Peter, the judgment will first come upon the church. Judgment begins at the household of God. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is heavy stuff. Likewise, in Revelation, Jesus gives a prophetic warning to seven congregations, seven churches, telling them that if they do not overcome, he will remove their lampstand. It's possible for churches to forget their purpose. It's possible for churches to get so entangled in sin that Jesus removes their place. It's possible for him to bring judgment upon his people so that through suffering, we might repent and turn back to him. And this is what's happening with Judah. The hope is that they will repent. And if you think about it, to some degree, they do repent, because Judah endures for 125 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel before eventually they were brought into exile. So just to summarize a little bit, while we should pursue our own sanctification, very important, and work out our salvation in fear and trembling, the same applies to the church. God not only wants to sanctify us as individuals, he wants to sanctify the church, his bride. So that when his bride is presented at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, she is presented and to be found spotless. So we should not only seek and pray for our own holiness, but also pray for the church. And that the church would repent where repentance is needed, and to continue to preserve in the faith so that it does not experience the Lord's correction. So up to this point in Amos's prophecy, the nations, they're condemned as Israel's enemies. And if you think about it for this second, I think Russ kind of spoke about this as well. It would be real easy to imagine Israel and how they'd respond. They might respond with satisfaction as they hear that their rivals, Damascus and Edom, and even their brother Judah, are destined for judgment. Assuming that their own downfall somehow guarantees Israel's own security. But if we think about it this way, what Amos is actually doing is he's setting a trap. As the people of Israel celebrate the announced judgment of their enemies, what they're failing to do is they're failing to realize that these nations are functioning as a mirror. And it's a mirror that's held up before them. And in that mirror, Israel is meant to see not superiority, but shared guilt. And indeed the same sins and even more. So if God does not spare these nations for their wrongdoing, what reason could Israel possibly have to expect exemption, having committed all of these offenses and beyond? So Amos here turns to Israel itself. As with the other nations, he begins, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." But here, what he's doing is he's doing something different. Instead of focusing on a single defining sin, he's laying out multiple accusations. And as we read these accusations, the question becomes personal. The question becomes a searching question. If we saw these things in a church today, would we consider them acceptable? Are there parallels between these ancient patterns and the life of the modern churches or communities? And where there are we willing to call ourselves to repentance? The details may differ, but the heart of the matter still remains the same. And so we see the very first sin that he lists is that of using death to enslave people. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, as those who know the word of God, we recognize that the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible, it does include provisions for slavery within Israel. And largely it's because of the hardness of human hearts. And at the same time, the Mosaic Law significantly, restricts and regulates the forms of slavery that were common among the surrounding nations, limiting abuse and setting boundaries for treatment. And in this context, Christ is condemning Israel for twisting even those legal provisions, which were intended to restrain evil, so into tools for exploitation. Instead of protecting the vulnerable, they are taking advantage of the poor. So much so that they would sell a person into slavery over a trivial debt. Are they really willing to enslave somebody over a pair of sandals? That's the level of the injustice that's being exposed here. They're not just doing this, not only to the poor in general, but they're doing it even to the righteous, the blameless, and the innocent. What they're doing is they're treating their neighbors as commodities for personal and financial gain, rather than caring for their well-being. Amos then continues by condemning how they treat the poor more broadly. As a society, what they're doing is they're using their position, their wealth, their influence to crush the vulnerable. Now, Scripture recognizes that poverty can arise in different ways. And sometimes it can be natural. As a part of the fallen world, we see earthquakes, disasters occur. Sometimes it can even be through laziness, as we see in Proverbs. However, the most frequently emphasized cause of poverty in the Old Testament is actually the oppression of the poor by those who are in power. Now, this oppression can come from kings, it can come from employers, tax collectors, other authorities. But in each case, the pattern is the same. Those at the top accumulate wealth by exploiting those beneath them. And he repeats then in verse 7 where Amos says, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. So, in other words, injustice was taking place in the courts. The poor who brought their cases were being denied fair treatment. So instead of judging them rightly, the courts were effectively saying, do you know what, we'll side with whoever offers the greater bribe. So it's favouring the rich and it's favouring the powerful. Now, this is not saying that every claim made by the weak and made by the vulnerable is just, or if it's automatically just. But what it does highlight is that God condemns any systems of injustice where the rightful case of the afflicted is ignored because of favoritism and because of corruption. Now, in the second half of verses 7 and verses 8, we see something even more disturbing. A father and a son are engaging in a form of worship associated with the Canaanites, and it's carried out in pagan temples with the belief that it would secure rain and that it would ensure fruitful crops. They wrongly thought that practicing and taking part in these rituals would influence their gods in their favor. And it's not just sexual immorality and adultery, but it's also idolatry in direct rebellion against God and one of its most extreme forms. And alongside this, the oppression of the poor is again emphasized. This scene that I've just spoke about, it's taking place in the temple. And what it does is it's involving garments taken in pledge. And in ancient Israel, if a person needed a short-term loan, what they might have or what they might give is their outer cloak as collateral. Now, this outer cloak was essential. It was essential a piece of clothing back then. It kept them warm and it protected them at night. And because of this, the lenders were not supposed to hold on to them. Not overnight anyway. It belonged to the poor person because since if they did not have it, they could not sleep. Now, we see that this important garment, it's being misused by the lenders. And it's even ruined through this temple activity that they're doing. And it's rendered unclean and unusable. And Amos, on top of this, adds, he says, I'm paraphrasing, he says, that in the house of their God, they drink wine taken from those who have been fined. So as they enter the temple, they are engaging in these heinous acts and they're using the resources gained through the oppression of the poor for drunken celebrations, drunken parties. Now, keep in mind that these people are doing this in the temple. It was Bethel, and it's the very place where Amos is standing outside preaching. And this temple, this was a site that their king had established about 140 years earlier as a place to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what they're doing is, so rather than abandoning Yahweh for other gods, and though that certainly did happen in Israel, they did do that, Amos's main accusation is that what they've done is that they have begun to treat Yahweh as if he were no different from those Canaanite gods. So instead of worshipping him according to his laws, what they've done is they've reshaped it. They've reshaped his worship to fit pagan patterns. They have baptized the sins of the Canaanites, and they have brought them right into the very center of their religious life. Sins such as slavery, oppression of the poor, sexual immorality, drunkenness. They have convinced themselves that this is what Yahweh desires. And in doing so, they misrepresent the God of the Bible as one who approves of such abominations. When what Scripture does, it constantly condemns them and warns them of judgment for those who worship God in this way. They even go one further. They even go further by silencing his prophets and corrupting the Nazarites. And the Nazarites, who are people who gave themselves to the Lord, a very famous one was Samson. They were to be meant to be living examples of faithful Israelite devotion. As it says, God declares, I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So even these things that God is giving them as a gift to correct them and to spare them from judgment, what they're doing is they're actually desecrating them. And sadly, I must say that this is a temptation that hasn't truly left those who call themselves the people of God today. If we're to spend time looking at church history, we would see that that it hasn't escaped falling into the same fault. If you think of it this way, there's like a severe breaking of the third commandment. They shall not use the Lord's name in vain, right? One of the ways is taking all the things that God has called good and calling them evil, and vice versa. Where what they're doing is they're taking God's word and they're taking his name and they're using it to justify their own sin. Think about it for a second. Pick a sin. Pick any sin. And I'd say there's likely been a moment in church history or a group who claim the name of Jesus that have constructed and convoluted arguments, twisting scripture to justify harmful practices while still calling themselves the people of God, calling themselves Christian. And if we were to look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a warning about this. It says, and Paul describes, people who teach believers to abstain from certain foods and from marriage. What he says is this. He says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. This is not like just a theoretical concern of Paul. He encountered it in his own time, and it's something that the church continues to encounter even to this day. So much so that there are Christians, that there are Christian writings that attempt to defend abortion, homosexuality, racism, and other practices all in the name of Christ, arguing that we've misunderstood scripture over the years and that they've discovered a more nuanced interpretation. That what it does is it supposedly changes the text to what it's really saying. So in doing so, they appeal to the Bible itself to justify conclusions that contradict its plain meaning. We can look back at American institutions of slavery and a guy called Jim Crow. What we find is that some religious leaders not only dulled the consciences of their congregations, but they actively supplied biblical arguments in support of those systems. In similar ways and in various historical contexts, leading up to and during major atrocities in the 20th century and beyond, there were also those who claimed Christian justification for deeply unchristian actions. And they're often redefining moral categories as subordinating scripture to ideology. That can't be that for us. Let us not be taken captive by the spirit of our age, so that we call good evil and we call evil good. God's word remains true. Yet there's always those who, while claiming his name, use scripture and they use it as a tool to sanction what God has not commanded and to justify harm against others and corruption within themselves. And so there's a challenge for us. There's an ongoing challenge for us. Many of us were raised in a church in a way where on one hand you're catechized in the church and in the other hand we're taught our imaginations and our hearts, they've been shaped and they've been captivated by the stories of the surrounding world through news, through music, through television, much, much more. But the difficulty is we're rarely taught how to use the beauty and the wisdom of Scripture to discern and to evaluate what is truly good. Even though there is much good in the world, even though it is genuinely good. You know, we believe in common grace. We're thankful for things like heart surgeons, medical advances. Yet there is also evil in the world that we are called to reject. So as a result, as Christians, we find ourselves holding Christian doctrine in one hand while living primarily out of a story of the world with the other, our dominant hand, so to speak. And at times, this leads us into combinations that do not belong together. We can find ourselves surprised why the gospel doesn't seem to be working in our lives. And we're forced to ask, have we really tried it? Have we truly tried it? Have we really leaned into it? Have I allowed Christ and his word to define me? Or have I simply taken the world, dressed it up, baptized it, and called it Christian without ever truly encountering Jesus? This was my story, actually, for a long time. This was me many years ago. If this is the case, then in a sense, what we've done is we've repeated the same kind of sin Israel committed. Not in the details, but in the underlying pattern. Calling holy what God has not called holy. The temptation, it's not gone away. We are called to discern good from evil and to live righteous, holy lives. We have to be set apart from the world while also being faithfully present within it. Amos, he then goes and finishes his description of Israel's many heinous sins. And what Amos is doing now, he now turns to the judgment that God will bring against him. So this marks Amos' first major announcement of judgment against Israel. In verses 13 to 16, what he describes is a situation in which Israel bears the judgment of God like a cart that is overloaded with weight, pressing down hard on its axles. And this is the image used to convey the crushing nature of God's coming judgment. He goes on to describe how nobody will be able to escape it. He says the swift will not be able to run, the strong will lose their strength, the mighty will not be able to save themselves, the archer will not stand his ground, even the fastest will fail to escape, and the horseman will not save his life. And finally, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, so overwhelmed by fear that they either throw off their armor or maybe forget to put it on at all. And Amos ends this section with a statement of absolute certainty. Thus declares the Lord. These are not the words of a madman. These are the words of God himself. And this is the judgment that he's describing. It's an utter collapse of Israel's military power, and it's leading to defeat on the battlefield. In the future, an enemy army will come against Israel, and they will be unable to resist. Their strongholds will fall, and they will be completely defeated. And this event, it historically takes place roughly 40 years after Amos's prophecy. We know that the invading force will be the Assyrians, and Israel will be powerless to stop them. And this is the consequence of their sin. God is making clear that the curses of his covenant are real and effective. He himself is bringing the judgment upon them because of the rebellion. It's not a statistical accident. It's not a random event. It's God's deliberate action. And in this sense, Israel owes a judicial debt to God. They must receive punishment due for their sin. Think again of their sins. They're selling their kinsmen. They're selling their fellow citizens into slavery. They're oppressing the poor. They're crushing their widows. They are persistent violators of God's name, and the abominations that they perform while they are claiming to worship God. Aren't they worthy of judgment? Maybe it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. But what if I was to say somebody was walking around Galway? Somebody was walking around Galway City and they stabbed someone. Wouldn't we expect something to be done by the guards? Justice? You know, some of this enacting judgment that's happening, it is because that God is actually just. You know, when we hear the story of an individual, we often expect justice. But what if it's not an individual? What if it's an entire people? What if it's an entire kingdom oppressing the weak and the vulnerable and the poor? In such cases, would it be wrong for us not to pray for justice? Would it be wrong for us to pray that God would bring this justice? The Psalms, they themselves give us examples of prayers that are like this, teaching us how to bring such concerns before God. And now here we are. If we accept this truth about Israel, we must also accept that it applies to ourselves. If we are in rebellion against God, does he not promise discipline of his children? As described in Hebrews 12. Do not the scriptures here and elsewhere testify that God can send judgment on his own people? And if he judged Israel and Judah, his chosen people from among the nations, why should we believe that we can be exempt? And yet we see there is still hope for Israel. We know that when God sends his prophets, he does to call his people back to his covenant, to remind them that what they are to believe about God and what duties God requires of them. Like Nineveh, if they repent, they are restored, they are spared from judgment. They're restored to the blessings of the covenant. God is long-suffering and he is quick to forgive. This is amazing news for us. And this not only applies to Israel, of course it applies to us. God's people are described as an olive tree in Romans 11, where the Jews and the Gentiles are grafted in together into what we now call the church. And yet God still brings judgment and disciplinary judgment upon his people. He does not do so to destroy, but he does it to correct them so that they turn from their sin and they glorify his name by living righteous, holy lives. And rather than bringing reproach on him. through continued disobedience. So as he extends the same mercy to the world, if anybody places their faith in Christ, they too are delivered from the coming judgment. His first place is to begin in ensuring that we are in him and that we're seeking to be made clean through Jesus. Christ died so that you would no longer be a slave to sin. He's paid our debt. He set us free from the chains of sin. And he died to rescue us from the destruction that awaits those who do not repent. So, as I close, let's not make the same mistake that the northern kingdom of Israel did, which was ultimately led into exile. Instead, what we do is we turn today from our sins. What we see is that we discover that Jesus' yoke is easy and that his burden is light, because he carries the weight for us. He provides the righteousness that we need. He applies it to us. And what he then does is he enables us to live this holy life that we're called to. All of the tools that we need, we are given freely. It's not achieved in our own strength or simply willing ourselves to do better. It's entirely of grace. He saves us. He transforms us. And I love this. He who has begun a good work in us will certainly bring it to completion. Now, if our conscience is being stirred this morning, our right response is just to turn to Jesus, because he is the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of justice and you are a God of mercy and love. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you after hearing the weight of your word in Amos, where you have confronted wrongdoing and you've exposed injustice, and you are calling your people to account. Father, you see what is hidden and nothing escapes you. Nothing escapes your righteous judgment. And Lord, we too confess that we are capable of turning away from your ways. And we too, Father, we can value comfort over compassion. We value advantage maybe, Lord, over integrity and silence over truth. Maybe we've ignored the cries of the vulnerable, Lord, or justified what you have forbidden. Father, we ask that you bring us to repentance if this is the case. Teach us, Lord, to hate what harms others. Teach us, Lord, to love what reflects your glory, your character. And Father, we ask that you give us courage to not only hear your warnings, but Father, that we would respond to them with changed hearts and a renewed obedience, Lord. We thank you, Father, that your judgment is not the end of the story, but it's a call. It's a call to return, Lord. You confront us, Lord, because you care, because you love us. You can discipline us, Lord, because you desire restoration. So, Lord, we ask for mercy. Not as something that we deserve, Lord, but as a gift. And a gift that comes from your steadfast love, Lord. And we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would shape us this morning into people that humbly follow you. People who seek justice and who live faithfully in a world, Lord, that so often forgets you. Father, may our lives reflect your holiness, Father, and your compassion, your love for others. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.